The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 7th chapter. Jesus set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there, yet he could not escape notice. But a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. And then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and then he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. So, I don't mean to bring up a sore spot, but I want you to think about an argument that you lost. Now, you don't have to tell anybody about it, but think about what that felt like, to be bested by someone. Maybe it was your partner or spouse or a good friend or even one of your kids. You know, it's hard to lose an argument. So here's another question. What did you do in response to losing the argument? Again, you don't have to tell anybody, but I'll tell you that whenever I lose an argument, I'm always the most upstanding and fair person ever, especially in interacting with my wife. Yeah, right. It's hard to feel bested by someone, isn't it? Maybe it's a little bit of our culture, perhaps, but I think more of our human nature is to not give up our position, right? Even when we know that we are wrong. And this is playing out, of course, in many levels in our country today. But what if I asked this question instead? Has there ever been a time when you have argued or debated with someone that you felt that you grew from that argument or debate? Now, that's a little bit of a different question, and I bet if we thought about it enough, we could come up with several examples of growing from a debate. And maybe someone put a perspective to you that you never really thought about before, or said something profound that you can still remember several years ago, but can't even remember what you argued about. You know, debates were more a commonplace, I think, in ancient Israel, Palestine, perhaps more so than we are used to today. It was very common, actually, for the Pharisees, the Pharisee class society. You see, the Pharisees were the teachers. They were the professors of the Jewish faith in ancient Israel. And most of the time, they would get into a debate with each other, and these debates were styled, usually the best we can tell, after this very common practice or genre of the ancient Greek comedy, the Battle of the Wits, right? And probably the closest we have to this kind of style is our own modern presidential debates, right? Where we have this clash of two characters that try to best each other on a specific issue with the most weighty or logical reasoning. Jesus, as well, we know, entered these debates all the time with the Pharisees. In fact, if you remember last week, he entered a debate with the Pharisees about why his disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. And each time he enters into an argument, I think we just take for granted that he always bests the other person in the debate, right? And the Gospels, I think, set it up where Jesus' argument carries much more weight than the other person's. Except for this story today. I think one of the most interesting things that we witness here is the progression of stories between last week in Jesus protesting this hypocritical structure of tradition, and then today, where on the surface, he seems to actually preach this structure. Following last week's argument from Jesus and God's love reaching people beyond the traditional Jewish hierarchy, it's like Jesus says, "All right, I'm going to go try this out." And so he goes to the ancient port city of Tyre, which is way up north, past the Israel-Palestine border on the west coast of modern-day Lebanon. And for Jesus, on foot, this would have probably been over a week's journey. So needless to say, it wasn't on the way really to anything. You had to make a point to go there. And Jesus does. Now, the city of Tyre is a port city, and at the time of Jesus, it was this great cosmopolitan port full of Greek and pagan and other religions from far-off lands. It was definitely not a Jewish town. It was this hodgepodge, this melting pot, shall we say, of all kinds of different things. And it's funny how the gospel writer Mark seems to make sure that we all know about this, right? So in his description of the woman, it reads, "Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin." So this woman was actually mixed blood. She was both Syrophoenician, which means that she came from an area in modern-day Syria, and Greek. So thus, she was this double foreign, or super foreign, as Mark might say. She was the most foreign to Jesus that you could probably get. So then, you have Jesus arguing this crazy thing after she begs him to heal her daughter. He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Wow, that's kind of weird. This is something you would think actually would come out of maybe another Pharisee's mouth, not the mouth of Jesus. Basically, what Jesus is doing here is equating the children to the chosen nation of Israel, right? The ones that God has chosen to exit out of Egypt and settle in the promised land, and the dogs as foreigners. In other words, people like this woman. It's kind of hilarious, actually, to see some commentators try to bend some of Jesus' words here, because you can tell they're kind of uncomfortable with it, right? One commentator I found, and I don't know their academic or theological background, but they were trying to argue that dogs actually meant puppies. And I'm going to say no. Jesus was not calling this woman a puppy, right? The Greek word here is pretty clear. It's referring to what probably you would find in a city in a third world country today, a street dog. We know from ancient Roman records that street dogs were very prevalent in cities and in towns throughout the empire, and they were mangy, they were disease-ridden, they were dirty and a nuisance. Now, we probably could spend all day long arguing whether Jesus was being a jerk or was just simply testing this woman because he already kind of knew what was going on. And, you know, you can fall on both sides of this, but I, for debate's sake, am going to tip my cards a little bit. And I know it may be a little unorthodox here, so don't run me out of the church yet. But I am going to side just a little bit with saying that Jesus was being a little bit of a jerk here. Why? Because as we profess in the Christian faith, Jesus is fully God and fully human. If Jesus then is fully human, living in his time and his place, then he would have to be professing ideas and practices of his day. So here's why I have actually no problem with Jesus, my Savior, being a little bit of a jerk here. Firstly, this story shows what it means for Jesus, the Savior of the world, to be bested in an argument, not only by a super double foreign person, but by a woman. Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Wow! That's incredible. What an incredible response, I have to say, of this woman. And here's the flip of this text. And I kind of disagree, actually, with the translation that our current Bible uses. So I'm going to read from just the basic Greek structure. And the basic Greek says this. It says in response, Jesus says, because of this word, interestingly enough, the Gospel of Mark uses for word logos, which John uses a lot, in the beginning was the word. Because of this word, Jesus says, go. The demon of your daughter has come out. Now, the Greek captures, I believe, Jesus' almost amazement. Jesus is stunned here in many ways. It's like he is being awoken to the fact that he might have been wrong. Not only that, what this demonstrates is that God's love and God's power don't seem to be back in Jerusalem. God's healing works just as well in this foreign place and foreign land. And then there is this interesting progression. In our Sunday school or our Sunday Bible study, might remember me talking about this several months back, and it has to do with Bible geography. Mark says this. Then he returned, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now this is such a weird thing, I'll say, for Mark to say returned, because this route, for those of you who aren't up on your Bible geography, is absolutely ridiculous. The Decapolis is in Syria, about 100 miles east of Tyre. So it's kind of like me saying, well, he returned to Hamilton from Missoula by way of Portland. It just doesn't make sense. That is, if you believe the Savior of the world was not changed by this Syrophoenician woman. Maybe instead, Jesus is responding to this woman and going deeper into a foreign land to share and witness God's radical love and healing. It turns out he does just that then, by opening a man's ears and a man's mouth. American author Edward Abbey writes, "There is a way of being wrong which is also sometimes necessarily right." What does it mean for us that our Savior can grow? What does it mean for us that our Savior made mistakes? Personally, I believe it's freeing. It sounds more like me. Today is a day that marks several marches around the country, all titled Rising for Climate Justice. There's a march actually in Missoula this afternoon. And with all of the war of words, all of the science studies and lawsuits that are happening right now to fight to stabilize our Earth's climate, I think we all could learn something from the argument between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. Our humanity is going to have to learn and have the ability to say it was wrong. It is and was wrong to immerse ourselves in the fossil fuel age without any consideration of the impacts on the poor and our children. It is and was wrong to embrace a throwaway attitude that poisons entire populations from contamination and disease. Humanity has, in many ways, screwed up and was wrong. And ironically, if you look at what is happening around the globe in the climate movement, it is dominantly the poor and the destitute, the women and the children, the foreigners who are asserting themselves and pointing these things out. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So what is our response? Do we stick our heads in the sand to pretend not to hear? Or do we follow our Savior in growing and pursuing a different path? Sometimes it takes being wrong in order to bring the right. May we be inspired and have the courage, even when we are wrong at first, to always grow and bring that good into the world. In the name of our Savior, fully God and fully human, Jesus the Christ. Amen.